Well, it's good to be here again with you this morning back in Luke's Gospel. We've got a lot of material to go through today in a very short time, so I'm going to do my best to hit the high points. In our passage today, we're given one of the major parables that Jesus used, the parables of the sower. Parables are just simply stories that are used to illustrate a spiritual lesson. But I don't know about you, I'm just going to ask for a show of hands this morning. Who finds parables hard to understand? Oh, some honest hearts in the room. All right. They are. They can be very difficult to understand. But thankfully, in this passage here in Luke, Luke doesn't just record Jesus' parable of the sower and leave us to guesswork. He actually gives Jesus' own explanation of the parable, along with an exhortation on the main point of the parable by Jesus himself. So by God's grace this morning, we should be able to get this. Many parables, doesn't matter which one you're looking at, will contain really just one thought, one issue, right at the center. And at the center of the parable, this parable is a lesson on the Word of God and how it's received. And so what we're going to do is we're going to consider that thought, the Word of God and how it's received and how it's reflected here in this parable in three ways. First, we're going to look at the parable of the sower itself in verse 4 to 8, so please keep your Bibles open. Then we're going to look at the explanation that Jesus gives in verse 9 to 15. And then we'll briefly look, if we've got time, the exhortation that Jesus gives in terms of applying it all in verse 16 to 18. And as we go, we'll throw some extra applications in there for us today. But we need to pray that God would open our hearts. As Jesus himself said in verse 8, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So let's pray. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. We come to you. And I want to thank you so much for the Spirit of God that has been present in our assembly this morning. Thank you for the joy it is to have reflected over the Lord's Supper and the great cost of Christ and what he paid so that we could go free, that we would know your love, that we would know your acceptance, that we would know your joy, and that we would have a hope that would buoy us up in all the trials of life. That there's a day coming where all the wrong things will be made right, all the sad things will fade away into distant memory, and then day after day will be joy in your presence. God, we look forward to that day, but right now we have your word to consider, and we ask that you would continue to bless us with your Spirit. Give us understanding. Give me words. Help us to respond. Enable us to respond in the way that glorifies Christ and brings us joy. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at verse 4. Luke tells us there that a great crowd had gathered. Jesus' popularity was continuing to surge. And at this time, at sort of the apex of his popularity, he begins to teach in parables. And that might seem a bit counterintuitive, and we'll get that into that a little bit later. But this parable contained a familiar scene of the day about sowing seed and four outcomes to the sower's efforts. Any farmers in the room right now? Okay, good. I won't be intimidated in explaining this to you then. Back in that day, seed was sown by hand over plowed fields. So basically, they had a big satchel around their side, a lot of seed, and they would go over the plowed field and just sprinkle it over it. You've seen pictures, I'm sure. Some seed would land outside the prepared soil on the hardened path surrounding the field, and some would land on shallow soil, which is very common in that area, which was about that much soil and then hard rock underneath. And then some seed would land among thorn bushes. Now, however the audience was understanding the parable, they would have understood that what was sown in the good soil indicated God's blessing. You see the last kind of soil there? In verse 8, "And some fell into the good soil that grew, and it yielded a hundredfold." That's remarkable. And for a first century Jew to hear that, they would have had echoes of what they read in Genesis chapter 26, verse 12, because there was another time where somebody had sowed seed and got a hundredfold back, and that was Isaac, one of the patriarchs of the faith. And Isaac received a hundredfold blessing to indicate that God's hand was in this. This was beyond natural processes, not totally beyond what could be expected, but just to give you an understanding, even today, with our advancements in technology, the average return on a wheat seed, non-GMO by the way, okay,
21 to 50 fold. Okay, that's average. So as soon as you get into 100, clearly something's going on. That's a bumper crop. That's amazing. They would take notice. Yet how the rest of this parable was to be interpreted, we don't really know. What was Jesus talking about? Could you imagine yourself? You're part of this huge crowd that gathers around to hear this Jesus who had been doing amazing things and saying amazing things. And you're there to hear this message of the Word of God, and what you get is a bit of a riddle with agriculture. What gives? Like, what's going on there? I mean, if 500 people showed up here on a Sunday morning, I would be working very hard to make sure that the gospel was crystal clear. No metaphors, no analogies, just plain language. But then again, I'm not Jesus. It's interesting. When we look at Jesus, he was never enamored by crowds. They didn't faze him at all. We should actually take note and be not enamored by crowds either in our ministry or in others. You see, Jesus was always seeking hearts. He was never seeking fame. And we should marvel every time we analyze his public ministry. You see, he didn't seek fame. He didn't care what the influencers of his day thought of him. He wasn't really concerned with popular opinion. He wasn't even excited when large crowds showed up. Actually, when large crowds showed up, Jesus became more concerned. He was worried that they were helpless and battered like sheep without a shepherd. And on top of that, he purposefully said things to thin out the crowds, so that only those who really trusted him would follow. That is totally counterintuitive to anything you read in business management today, or even in public speaking. Win the crowd. No, Jesus will actually work against it to thin them out. And here we have an example of that approach. We'll see later on, teaching with parables, Jesus was actually teaching God's truth. But he was teaching it in a way that only those who were truly seeking the truth would actually grasp it. He was teaching God's truth, but only those who wanted it would grasp it. Now, even in the midst of this crowd, though, that was mixed with both believers and non-believers, he still taught them, and he called them to believe. We see here in verse 8, Jesus' heart coming through. He calls out at the end of his parable, and he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And if you look at all the parables and all the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus repeats this phrase often. It's often going along with his enigmatic teachings, if you will. I like how The Message translates this phrase. It says this: are you listening to this? Really listening? So Jesus would stop and say that, and people are like, whoa. Okay, what's he talking about? You see, they would have known that he was talking about the kingdom of God, because that was the theme of everything that came out of his mouth. He was always talking about the kingdom of God. So clearly he was not giving a lesson in agriculture. He was giving a lesson on the kingdom of God. And he wanted people to listen carefully and consider the meaning of the parable. Now, we need to keep this in mind as we move into the explanation that he gives as to why he taught in parables. So look there in verse 10. We're going to look at the explanation that Jesus himself gives. He explicitly states to his disciples that they've been given the privilege to know, quote, the secrets of the kingdom of God. Now, secrets in a biblical sense does not mean things that are kept permanently locked away. They're only for the insiders. Secrets in a biblical sense are mysteries that are meant to be revealed. This actually becomes very clear in verse 16 and 17, which we'll get to in a moment. Then he explains why he teaches in parables. So to the disciples, those who had believed in Jesus, they get the goods. And then he says, this is why I teach in parables, guys. And he loosely quotes there in verse 10 from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And he says, seeing that they may not see, and hearing that they may not understand. Now, that original oracle, if you go back to Isaiah, was actually a prophetic judgment against the people who had heard God's word over and over again, but continued to refuse to respond to it. They didn't believe it. Their hearts had grown dull because of sin, and so they couldn't hear or understand spiritual truth. As a result, God confirmed their hardness of heart by leaving them to their own devices. And so likewise, here, Jesus had been on the scene for some time. And get this picture. We have Christ himself declaring God's word. If there was any preacher who ever walked the face of the planet that was as engaging as Jesus, as magnetic, as charismatic, as wise, there wasn't, okay? So here is the greatest, nobody ever spoke like this man. Here's the greatest orator who ever opened his mouth. He's speaking the message of God's rule that had come into the world. And this was good news, right? We've looked at this several times. This was the good news that people could actually receive God's favor. And he'd been demonstrating that favor by healing, by freeing people from demonic oppression, by forgiving sins, and even raising the dead. Now, despite all of this, people continued to disbelieve. They had heard God incarnate speak the very words of God. They had seen him exercise his power, and they still thought, whatever. So just as an aside right now, I want you to see something about our nature. The word of God's power can be spoken by God incarnate. And the only force in the universe that is powerful enough to resist it is, guess what? Your heart. God's word will create suns and solar systems and galaxies. And the human heart is the only thing in existence that actually can deflect it. That's incredible. We're going to see how that works out in the soils. So hold on a second. So here we go. They heard God incarnate speak the very words of God. They still said, whatever. And so Jesus then employs parables to do two things, guys. Both to teach the truth about God, what he was doing and who he is. And then also to veil the truth to those whose hearts were hardened toward God. We got to stop here for a minute because that's a bit terrifying. Think about this for a minute. You see, when God leaves us alone, if we believe anything that we see in the Bible, the track record is very clear. When God leaves us alone, we destroy ourselves. That's what happens. When God takes his hand off of your life and says, you go ahead and do what you want, things go south real fast. You don't want him to do that. I remember speaking to a young person once who remarked, you know, she said this, every time I think I've gotten away from God, he shows up again and he bothers me. And I said, be careful with what you're hoping for. The fact that God continues to pursue you, even though you continue to push him away, is actually a sign of his pursuit of you, his grace for you. If you didn't have him bothering you, you should be terrified. You need to believe in Jesus and turn to him. You see, the point I want us to see is this. God doesn't reveal truth about himself to those who disbelieve. He won't do it. Faith is a prerequisite to receiving understanding. I like what Augustine said so long ago. Believe so that you may understand. It's a sobering thought to consider that God will actually remove light from the heart that doesn't want to see it. If you don't like the light, he'll just shut it off. He's a gentleman that way. So I want you to be very careful this morning not to harden your heart to the word of God in any shape or form. Don't even start down that path. Now I know that there's things that I say that aren't very engaging, and I know that there's things that I say that are a little bit verbally distracting, like I say, I see, I see, I see, I see, I see. You notice that? You're going to notice that now in my sermons now, because you're going to say, oh, he said it again. See this, see this. Whatever. But listen, when it comes to hearing the word of God, read, sung, prayed, taught, you read it, always come to it prayerfully, expectantly, eagerly, humbly, and thoughtfully. Never come to this flippantly. If you do, you're walking on dangerous ground. We here in the West have taken this for granted. There are Christians, brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that would die, literally, to have a copy of this. And we've got like five of them on the bookshelf that never get read. We've got to be careful. Don't come to the Word of God flippantly. Be careful not to harden your heart against it. And so we've got to keep this in mind, this veiling of truth and this revealing of truth in the parable as we consider what the actual parable teaches. Now when you look at the parable there, Jesus gives the explanation starting in verse 11. The parable of the sower shows varied ways people respond to the Word of God. And specifically, Jesus tells us that the seed is the Word of God. And he says that the soils are these types of hearts that people have and how those hearts respond to the Word of God. And he gives us four responses. And I submit to you, every time you open your mouth speaking the very words of God, this is what happens. One of these four things is happening all the time. Here we go. Verse 12. Those whose hearts are hardened, like a path that has been trampled on, are those who disdain and disregard God's word so much that the devil has easy access and he just comes along and he scoops it right out of their mind. See you later. Not interested. Verse 13. Those whose hearts are like rock that's covered with a little shallow layer of soil are those who accept God's word quickly. They have a lot of excitement, but then it just dies out to nothing because it was unable to actually root and penetrate the stone. Then there's the third kind in verse 14, which are those whose hearts are filled with thorns. And those thorns are the cares for this world, the pleasures of this world, and all these things that this world has to offer. And it's not that pleasures and cares are bad. It's just that they occupy the entire heart. And those are, this kind of heart accepts God's word, but what happens is it just changes nothing. In this case, the knowledge of Jesus barely sprouts at the edge of their life. It's completely choked out by all this other stuff, and the Word of God never grows up into life. And then finally, there's the fourth kind. And this is where we want to be this morning. Verse 15. It's those whose hearts are like good soil, accepting the Word of God, holding on to it, and then producing fruit from it. This is the one who hears the gospel, believes the gospel, holds on to the gospel for dear life, and then continues to live out the gospel through the storms of life. Now, I don't think I have to tell you this, but I want to make it very clear and obvious. It's only the last kind that produces life. The third kind doesn't. The second kind doesn't either. And the first kind, well, that's pretty obvious. But it's only the last kind. The only kind that produces life, the only heart that is plowed and ready to receive the Word of God is the heart that actually receives life. You see, others hear it with their ears. Their hearts remain deaf, though, to it, to the reality of it, and it doesn't penetrate the heart enough. And then Jesus says it's only the heart that is honest and good that hears, believes, and acts on it, and over time, hear the word persevere, over time perseveres in producing good works and Christ-like character. Now, we need to pause here for a second, and we got to consider that nature of the heart, because I don't want us to be mistaken. You see, we can read this thing, and we can read it like a typical self-centered Westerner and say, oh, look at that! It's only the people who have good and honest hearts that become Christians. I have a good and honest heart. That's why God chose me. Because I'm a good person. And God likes good people, right? No. You see, we've got to be careful. We should be thinking, hang on a second, Jesus. You just said it's only those who have a good and honest heart, but doesn't your word in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, clearly state that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick? Who can understand it? You ever do something totally awful and you have absolutely no idea why you did it? Does that ever happen to you? Ever say something and you kind of wonder, why did that come out of my mouth? You ever think something and say, whoa, where'd that come from? And you think, oh, that must have been coming from the outside in. No, no, no. It's coming from the inside out. You can't even understand that it's that wicked. Moreover, Jesus, doesn't Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 8:21 state that the intention of a man's heart is evil from his youth? I mean, I don't care what kind of hermeneutics you apply to that. You can't get away from the plain meaning. The Word of God attests that since you were born, you've got evil intentions. So nobody has a good heart. Nobody has an honest heart. So who on earth has this good and honest heart that the seed of the Word of God can actually take root in and grow up into eternal life? Answer, the one who's given a new heart by God Himself. The one who's given a new heart by God Himself. You see, the honest and good heart in verse 15 is not natural. It's supernaturally bestowed. It's what we refer to as the new birth, the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, which is at work behind the scenes in a person's heart. Now, rather than going into a long treatise on this, I just want to say this. In our experience, we can't distinguish what comes first. Does the new heart come first to believe, or does belief come first? Huh? Can you distinguish it? Anybody? No. Nobody can distinguish it.
Is there a buzzing going on?
I'm glad you heard that, because I thought I was going crazy. What is that, man? Is that the speaker? Well, Lord, we pray that you would silence that. Thank you. Is there another speaker up here on? Maybe turn these off. Ah, silence. It's golden. Thank you. Whew, that hurt, eh? Okay, let's come back, because we might have missed that, right? Who knows? Maybe that was the devil at work. In our experience, we can't distinguish what comes first. It's either the new heart to believe or belief itself. But what I want us to see this morning is this. Regardless, our hearts are made honest and good by God's action, by His Spirit. We don't make them that way. They don't start that way before. You see, the Scripture is very clear. If we believe Jeremiah 17, if we believe Genesis 6, if we believe Romans 1, Ephesians 2, our predicament is so bad that we actually need a transplant of our inner being, because our heart is so titanium that the power that actually spoke universes into existence, we can deflect. I'm not listening. Wow! God needs to change our hearts so that we can rightly respond to Him. And this is taught all the way throughout Scripture. Very explicitly so. In Ezekiel 36, please turn with me there. It's in the Old Testament. You got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then you got Ezekiel. Well, Lamentations is in there too. Ezekiel 36, this is a popular one. I'm sure you've read it. You've probably memorized it, but it helps going back to it because it's just so clear. And what is happening in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 to 27, is through the prophet Ezekiel, God was speaking of a new day for His people because they kept failing at the old covenant. Colossally failing. Because they knew the Word of God. They had the Word of God. The problem is that they didn't have a new heart. And so they kept failing in the covenant, and God spoke of a new day for the people of God when He would give a new heart and spirit. And let me read it in verse 26. And listen to this. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Can I paraphrase?
You can't do this, so I'll do it for you. That's really good news, by the way. It's good news to the humble. To the proud, not so much. Because the proud says, I want to do it. Woke you up, huh? All right. Now that you're all awake again. You see, this reality, the new heart is the sovereign, gracious act of Almighty God. And this reality, I'm coming to a point on this, by the way. This eventually comes to a point, okay? This is taught throughout Scripture. And it's repeated through the New Testament. It's only those who are given the Spirit of God who can actually receive the truth of God. Listen, Paul is explicit about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, the natural person, that's the person without the Spirit, without regeneration, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Well, they're folly to him. And look at this. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, his heart is so titanium that even though rationally he can understand what's going on in the text, it ain't getting in. It's just not. It's deflecting like bullets off of Superman's chest. All right. The point that I'm trying to get at, so there'll be no confusion, is really not to be deceived by our own goodness, okay? Those who come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ ultimately come by God's sovereign grace. You see, God provides the sower to sow the seed, He provides the seed itself, and He provides the soil itself to make it grow. In other words, salvation is of God from start to finish. He provides the messengers, He provides His word, and He provides the heart to believe. And here's the point, because this is all supernatural. This is why a surface acceptance of Jesus into your life at some point in the past is not evidence of eternal life. Can I say it again? This is why a surface acceptance of Jesus into your life at some point is not evidence of new eternal life. You and I cannot create new life in God. God creates that new life in you, and then He manifests it. You see, you can accept Jesus on the surface all you want, but the question you need to wrestle with this morning is, has God worked in your heart? Has He changed it? Or do you just know a lot of things about God? Do you have a lot of religion in your life? Or are your affections actually changed? I want you to be clear on this because Jesus continued to say, I want you to be careful at hearing. Quickly, go back to Luke chapter 8 again and look at verse 21. Now, we didn't read that far today, but this whole section is actually one unit. And Jesus gives us a living example of how important this is to hear the Word of God and actually do something about it, that it has real effect in our life. We've got to discern whether or not it does. Has it actually changed our heart? Have we received it in the way we're supposed to? And we'll know if we obey it. And Jesus says this, listen, his parents show, sorry, it's not his parents, his mom shows up, his brothers and sisters show up, and they say, we want to see Jesus, and then He just ignores them. Now, I know for 21st century Westerners, that's not a big deal because we tend to ignore family anyway, right? Family's not really important in our culture. We like to define our own family. But back then, family, blood relatives, they were your identity, guys. So for Jesus to shove them off and say, sorry, not interested, I'm actually interested in these guys who are hearing the Word of God and obeying it. That's my family? Wow, that would have been a smack right in the face. But one meant to aliven people that there's nothing else that's more important in this life than hearing and receiving the Word of God through faith. There's nothing else. You could accomplish great things in this life, and in the end, death is going to rip it all away. Only the one who actually has been reborn in Jesus, through faith, by grace, lives. You see, you might ask, okay, well, how do I know God's worked in my heart? Like, that's kind of a big question. Well, here it is. It's real simple. Living out faith in Jesus that actually produces good works in character shows that you've been truly given a place in His kingdom. In other words, the spiritual life in you is going to manifest somewhere. Listen to me. God will never let a child of His get away with unrepentant, continual sin in your life. He won't. He'll either expose it or He'll let it destroy you to the point that you realize you've got to repent of it. He will not let you get away with it. No good father lets his child engage in self-destructive behavior without taking action. Right? He will intercept you. So you see, you will know if the kingdom of God is in you, if your heart has been changed, and all of a sudden that reality now produces good works in character, and you've truly been given a place in His kingdom. Don't misunderstand me. I am not talking about perfection. Christians have horrible days. Christians have days in which if you would look at them, they would be sinning so awfully that you would wonder if they're really in the kingdom. Maybe some of you have had those days. But those are days, people. It's not a trajectory of life. The trajectory of your life should be increasing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The awareness of the sin in your life should be becoming bigger and bigger and bigger. What's actually going on in your heart? Your peace should be growing and growing and growing. And yes, you'll land flat on your face some days. And yes, you'll wonder, my goodness, is this even working? How do I get rid of this sin in my life? And why is there no joy and peace? Yes, we have seasons. But the trajectory of our life is always trending upward in Christ. Want to know why? Because it's God who's pulling you along. It's not you. You run the race because He empowers your legs to move. That's how it works. I remember, I got to wrap this up because we're running out of time. I remember a young man in Scarborough. He had professed faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, this guy was full of zeal. Everybody, he was like a shining star. Came into church one Sunday, heard the gospel, believed in Jesus. At least he said he believed in Jesus. All of a sudden, he was changing everything. I mean, he was bringing his family in, his unbelieving family. He was bringing his unbelieving university friends. He was all excited about Jesus. He had opened up his house to us, and we're like, wow, look at this guy going. And there was something disturbing me in my spirit, and I couldn't put my finger on it. I'm like, what is it with this guy? I mean, on the surface, it seems good, but something smells funny. I don't know what it is. And sure enough, 3 months go by, and what ended up happening is that his profession of faith in the gospel started to cost him his friends. It started to cost him his classmates' respect, his co-workers' respect, and this proved too much for him, and so he soon fell away. He had no root in himself, which proves you never were in the kingdom in the first place. Listen, the perseverance of the saints is great evidence that we truly have repented on to salvation. I can't stand, I'm really concerned actually when I hear Christians saying, oh, that person's backslidden. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by backslidden? If you're saying, hey, listen, I'm struggling with a sin in my life that I'm continuing to repent of and I'm trying to get freedom of, that is not backsliding. That's Christianity. When somebody starts walking away from the faith, I'm sorry, man, they're the second or third soil. Listen to Jesus. And what we should do is not come up to him and say, hey, brother, sister, you're backslidden. We should say, there is absolutely no evidence that you have eternal life. So let's look at what the Bible actually says about the evidence that we should see in your life. The manifest change that God, the Holy Spirit, produces. You can't self-generate this stuff. See, I want us this morning to be very confident that the Word of God has taken root in our life. If we see the fruit it produces over time, now I get it. It can be really slow sometimes, but it does persist. It will always persist. Now, some of you here this morning may think, well, you know, if I'm deaf to the Word of God, Jay, it's God's fault because He hasn't given me a heart to believe. So, no, it's still your fault. It's still your fault because it's still your choice. It's your nature and your choice. You're deaf because you really don't want God as He's revealed Himself in Christ. That's the problem. I remember speaking to a co-worker friend of mine who was an atheist, and he goes, you know what? He goes, just stop. I'm through with talking to you. And I said, listen, if I can give you any proof of, like, proof that you would accept that Jesus is actually the incarnate Son of God, would you accept that? He said, no, I wouldn't. I don't want to believe in your Jesus. I don't like Him. Well, at least he was honest. So the conversation ended, and we still were able to work together, but he always glared at me from the corner. So I want us this morning to be careful on how you've heard the gospel, and this is where we'll end. Dear brother and sister, dear friend, has the gospel produced good works in your life that have been motivated out of a love for God and a love for others? And it's got to go in that order, because sinners love each other. Has the gospel produced in your life good works, all kinds, small and big, that have been motivated out of love for God and a love for others? You see, I want us to know what soil we are this morning. I want you to look at what effect the Word of Christ is having on you, and I want you to take a serious inventory of your life this morning. Has your hope in God's Word weathered the storms of life? Has it grown higher despite the cares and pleasures of this life? Has it produced in your life good deeds motivated by love for Jesus? And if not, if that's not describing you, then please don't fool yourself this morning. You need to repent of your sinful self-rule and bow to Jesus, who lived and died and rose for you, and ask God for a new heart to believe, because you and I can't afford to live without this hope, this forgiveness of sins in view of Judgment Day. And that leads us to our exhortation in Jesus, which is going to have to wait for next week. So let me say this in closing. If you are here this morning and you are confident that you are in Christ because you can see the fruit of the persevering power of the work of God in you, then praise God, you've got a feast to go home to. It's coming. In the midst of your darkest time, you need to remember that God is going to raise the dead. He's going to give you new life in Jesus. And He is going to remake all things. As Tim Keller says, all the sad things in your life become untrue. Wow, I'm looking forward to that, guys. Are you? There's too many tears in this world. I'm actually looking forward to the next. But if you're not in Christ, if the Word of God has just been an interest to you, and, you know, it's been religion, but it's actually not been rebirth, then please come and talk to me after the service. Okay? I don't want you to leave here without Christ.